Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Morning. Thanks to you all who sent me texts of encouragement that you were praying for me this morning. It's really appreciated. When you don't do this very often, it can be quite daunting. I'm sure you're aware of that. So as soon as I'm finished, you can start praying for Ryan for next week, and he would appreciate that as well. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1, and let me pray before we begin. Father, we are grateful to you for this time of worship that we have this morning and for the fellowship in your spirit that we feel. I pray now that as we come to the preaching of your word, you would take my weakness, use it for your good and your glory, that your church would be encouraged and blessed, and that we would grow in our faith, our trust, and love for you. Thank you for your word that gives us life and gives us direction and guidance in everything that we do. So superintend, Lord, the preaching of your word. May it be for our people's good and for your glory, we pray through Christ. Amen. Well, John MacArthur says about the book of Ephesians that it will teach you who you are, it will teach you how rich you are, and it will teach you how to use those riches for God's glory. And the letter, throughout the letter, it's filled with words like grace, glory, inheritance, riches, fullness. And we read right off the bat in our text this morning that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And as we read through the book, you'll see that these spiritual blessings, these riches that we have, are based on, for example, chapter 1, verse 5, the purpose of his will. Chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, to the praise of his glorious grace and according to the riches of his grace. Chapter 1, verse 12 and 14, to the praise of his glory. Verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of his power. Verse 14, his guarantee, the guarantee of our inheritance that we have in Christ. In verse 18, these riches and blessings are based on his sovereign call. Paul tells us this is the hope to which he has called you. Chapter 2, verse 4, according to the great love with which he loved us. Chapter 2, verse 10, his work in us, for we are his workmanship. So you can see in Ephesians, as well as in the rest of Scripture, that it is all about Christ. It is through him and because of him that these things become ours. Every spiritual blessing that we have is from Christ. So the book talks about the idea that we are in the church and discusses the church, who the church is, how we're to function as the church, how we relate to one another, the riches of the church and the blessings that we have in Christ. And one of the key thoughts about that is in chapter 3. If you want to turn there for just a second. Chapter 3, beginning with verse 3, Paul writes this: how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So what is this mystery that Paul's referring to? Paul in his writing is very good at anticipating our questions because he answers it immediately in verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, that's the church, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So what was it then, this mystery? It was the Gentiles and the Jews would be brought together in one body in the church, and of course we'll save full discussion of that when we get to chapter 3. But I wanted you to see that in Ephesians, the church is presented as a body. And as it's Paul's normal practice in his writings in Ephesians, he'll give us three chapters of theology and doctrine, and then three chapters of practical application for us to put into practice in our life. So if you wouldn't mind, if you're able, if you stand with me for the reading of God's word, our text this morning is chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, church, as you can clearly hear and clearly see in this passage, it's so rich, so full of theology, so deep. It could be a multitude of sermons preached in various ways. In fact, it could probably be a sermon in every single verse in that. So I'm well aware of the task in front of me, that there are 14 sermons here going to be packed into one. Verse 3 through 14 that we just read is actually one long sentence in the original language. And a German commentator named Edward Norden, I'll read it to you in English, says, "It is the most monstrous sentence conglomeration that I have ever found in the Greek language." That's pretty brazen to write about an inspired word of the Holy Spirit. So, and other commentators have praised this sentence for its fullness and liturgical majesty. So I'll go with number two here. I think its fullness and liturgical majesty are the right way to go. Again, there could be a sermon here on the grace and peace we have in Christ, the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, the redemption that we have in Christ, forgiveness, the mystery of his will, our hope and inheritance, adoption. It could go on and on. It is just daunting in how much is actually packed into these few short verses. But my thought, in light of where we are as a church right now, and a bit of a follow-up to Brian's sermon from last week, and as you can see in the sermon title, I want to approach this text in light of the calling of God's church. Clearly, there are individual applications in here. Adoption is an individual application. We are individually redeemed and purchased. We are individually elected. But Peter O'Brien, thanks, Joey, for that commentary, all right, from Ephesians, says, "These verses that we just read, speaking of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, must be understood as coming to believers individually and personally." But then he goes on to say, "without thereby denying the corporate element." So I want to look at the corporate element of these verses today. Again, not to discount the importance of the individual applications of all of those things for us, but you notice in Paul's opening verse, he writes this to the saints, plural, to the faithful saints in Ephesus. Well, who is that? Well, it's the church. The church in Ephesus, by implication, the church at large, and for this morning, for Second Baptist Church in particular. So the call of the church. The story is told of a reclusive inventor named Elias Thorne. One morning his phone rang, and on the line there was a voice from the White House. "Mr. Thorne, the President of the United States requests your presence in the Oval Office immediately. This is a matter of national importance." So Elias paused, his workshop cluttered with half-built gadgets and forgotten blueprints. He had heard rumors about his obscure patent that he had on a self-sustaining energy device, that it had caught the eyes of top officials, but Elias was no stranger to ignoring authorities' call. He had dodged draft notices in his past and ignored jury summons like they were junk mail. "No, thank you," he said, as if declining a telemarketer. "I've got a clock to fix, things to do, and frankly, I've seen enough politics on the evening news to know this is just not my thing." That afternoon, as Secret Service agents knocked fruitlessly on his door, Elias sipped his coffee, tinkered away, whispered to himself, "Some summons are best left unanswered." The world spun on, none the wiser, to the man who turned down the mightiest office on earth. Well, that's a made-up story, right? It's AI-generated. That's the only part of this sermon that's AI-generated. And for most who hear it, that's a bit of a ludicrous story, right? Of course, in our current political environment, it's probably not that far-fetched to turn down the president. But in less divisive times, no sane person, politics aside, would turn down a call from the President of the United States. The calling or the summons that we're looking at here in Ephesians comes from a much higher authority, the ultimate authority. It's the God of the universe, the creator and sustainer of all things, that gives us a summons and a calling that cannot go unanswered, certainly without dire consequences. So what you'll notice, I think, in the text is that the word church, actual word church, is not used in these verses. As I mentioned, it's clearly written to the saints, plural, to the church at Ephesus. And given the thematic ideas that I laid out before you, it's clear that this book, in general, has implications for the church. The word church in the original language, ecclesia, means the called out ones, made of two words, ek, out of, and kaleo, to call. So it refers to a group called together for a specific purpose. And in the New Testament, its usage could be a specific local congregation, Ephesus, for example, the church in a particular region, like Galatia, or the universal body of the church worldwide, as in the body of Christ. But in every case, its usage is rooted in the idea of being summoned or called by God, drawn out together by his voice, not by our own efforts. And the Ephesians is not the only place that we read about God's call of us. Romans 8:28, we're described as those called according to his purpose. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:26, consider your calling, brothers. Not many were of noble birth. God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And then later on in this book, in Ephesians 4:4, there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. So simply put, the church, this group, the church as a whole, is a called out group, the invisible church composed of those called by God, not only outwardly, but inwardly by the Holy Spirit. And this is our identity and who we are, the called ones. Church is not a human invention. It's a divine creation shaped from eternity past by God's sovereign will. So in this text, I want to look at seven aspects of our calling that define the church as a whole, and you can just kind of put Second Baptist Church in here in particular. So number one, the church is called in our election, called in election. Verse 4, talking to the church, Paul writes, he has chosen us, plural, in him before the foundation of the world. In verse 5, he has predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 11, he has predestined us according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. So, church, we have been called before, clearly individually, but also corporately. And this is not just something that has come out of nowhere, the building of the church. The church is not something that men build by their own wisdom or ingenuity or design or plans or promotion or publicity. It's been designed and planned before the creation of the world. So that fact in and of itself should bring comfort, it should bring hope, it should bring assurance, it should bring peace, trust, perseverance, all wrapped up there in this idea of being called before the foundation of the world. So God has added to and will continue to add to this church, this church locally, and the church universal, those he has determined before the foundation of the world that he would add to this church. So if you think about it, trace your history all the way back to Adam and Eve, or even if you just went back as far as the flood, and thinking about the fact that when there were only 8 people after the flood left in this world, God knew that out of those 8 people would come the leaders, the pastors, the teachers, deacons, Sunday school teachers of this church and others just like it, because he had designed it before the foundation of the world. So this church, the church universal, exists not because of clever planning or human ambition, but because God, in his eternal counsel and wisdom, decided to call us into being. I thought about this week in the few years that I've been an elder here at this church. I don't recall a single time there's been a discussion about what do we need to do to grow this church, at least numerically. We just don't talk about that. Of course, we talk about ways that we would like to see our people grow in sanctification or in application or in good works. But even in that, we realize that it's God who gives the increase, not any devised plans of men. So this truth of our election before the foundation of the world should humble us. If it leads us to pride in any sense, then we're completely on the wrong track there. We don't exist because we're impressive or because we've done anything to earn this. We exist because God is sovereign in his call of the church. And when I think about my own personal journey to this church, and now potentially leaving on God's timetable, there have certainly been doubts and maybe some detours, but clearly divine intervention guiding me, us, our family to this place for his time and his purpose. And you too, individually, are here by divine appointment as part of the story that God wrote before the foundation of the world. So we're called, church, in our election before the world began. This call in our election also includes our adoption into the family of God. In verses 4 and 5, Paul uses that term, adoption, to describe the eternal plan of God to bring believers into his family as children through Christ, predestined for his own good pleasure, meaning, again, that it's not based on anything in us, no merit in us, but his sovereign, loving call. So this adoption grants to us a new spiritual identity, a relationship where God is now our Father, and grants believers the rights and inheritance of being God's heirs. And again, I realize there's an entire sermon about adoption to be had there, so we won't be able to do it complete justice. But some of the key things that we need to remember about adoption is that it is, in fact, just as our election, predetermined by God's will, part of his plan, his good pleasure, not dependent on any human achievement or any worth. In verse 5, it tells us that our adoption is through Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of Christ is what made our adoption possible. His death purchased believers for God. We'll get to that in just a second. Providing forgiveness for sins. Our adoption grants us a new identity in which we move from enemies of God to members of His family, His children, and a relationship with God now as our Father. And then all this inheritance that Paul speaks of at the end of this section of verses. Our adoption results in believers becoming heirs to God's eternal blessings, joint heirs with Christ. So in summary, God's election, God's adoption of us, none of that is a human act of taking someone into a family, but God's sovereign, loving, predetermined decision to bring people in His own family, making Him their children and co-inheritors with Christ, all to the praise of His glory. That's the key. So we're called in our election. Secondly, we're called to redemption. So we're called before the foundation of the world in election. We are called out in our redemption. It says in verse 7 that it is in Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Then it says further in verse 13, when we heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, we believed and received the Holy Spirit. So Paul here identifies the church as those who have been redeemed, those who have been forgiven, those who have received grace, those who have heard and taken in the word of life, and those who have been saved because they repented and believed. This is great. This is a fantastic statement about the picture of the significance of redemption and what it means. So in order for God to bring His elect people into the inheritance that He has in the future for them, He has to redeem them. He has to purchase them. He has to buy them, if you will. And so we see in these verses the concept of redemption. Here's a theological definition of what redemption means. Redemption is an act of God by which He Himself pays a ransom, as a ransom, the price for sin which has offended His holiness. So redemption, basically, if you boil it down, is simply the deliverance by the payment of a price. Deliverance by the payment of a price. So everybody in the world, everyone, is, or at least was, captive. Everybody that comes into the world is a captive, the Bible says. We're slaves. There's not a free man born other than Christ. Who are we slaves to? Who is the one that captivates men? Well, in John chapter 8, verse 34, John writes that men are slaves to sin. In Romans 16, Paul says men are servants to sin. Romans 7, 14, we have been sold under sin. In Romans 8, 21, we are in bondage to corruption. So the captor of men is sin. And sin demands a price to be paid for the release of its victims. And so that price, as we know, Romans 3, 23, the wages of sin, the price of sin is death. So in order to purchase sinners from the grasp of sin, there has to be death. We learned that in Hebrews, right? In our sermon series through there, Hebrews 9, 22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The shedding of blood is simply a term for death. And the Old Testament tells us that the soul that sinneth, it will die. So the wages or the price of sin is death, but Jesus is the one who has redeemed us. He paid the price of sin to free the slave. That's the point of redemption, and that is exactly what Christ did for us, paid the price to set us free. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, who gave himself, back up to verse 3 in there, and it will tell us that it's talking about Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver or redeem us from this present evil age. So the church is called out, not only in election, but called out in our redemption as well. We're called out of death. We're called out of darkness. We're called out of despair, called out of lostness, called out of confusion. And Paul really, I think, I love this verse from Colossians, kind of a sister book to Ephesians, if you will. He gets to this idea in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, when he says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so when you read the verses, the verbs in the book of, in the verse we just read in Colossians, you can clearly see that this is the redemptive calling work of God alone. Who delivered us? He delivered. Who transferred us? He transferred us. There's no human effort in any of those words there. It's all of God. That word transferred there in Colossians means literally to pick something up and move it to a different place, from one sphere to another. So when God redeems us, as we read here in Ephesians, he purchases and rescues Christians. He literally, spiritually speaking, picks us up and moves them in from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And we have some imagery of that from the Old Testament when you think about Israel being physically taken from the dark land of Egypt and being moved physically, in that case, into the promised land. And today God does that spiritually for believers when he moves us into the kingdom where his Son reigns over every single power of darkness. So we have to be transferred, we have to be redeemed, we have to be transferred into the kingdom of heaven because we can't get there on our own. The Bible says we're powerless to save ourselves. In John chapter 1 verse 13 tells us that we were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so this redemption, this transfer can only be accomplished by God, who saved us not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy and grace in our lives. So again, transferred by the undeserved grace, Ephesians 1:7, transferred by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are redeemed from death to life, from alienation to acceptance, from separation to nearness, from despair to hope, from darkness to light, from slavery to freedom, from enemies to friend, and from strangers to citizens. You just kind of let all that sink in and think that's just a taste of every spiritual blessing that we've been given in Christ Jesus. So we are a called and redeemed people, purchased and forgiven by the sacrifice of Christ. And that's what sets this gathering on Sunday mornings apart from any other gathering. This is not the Lions Club or the Chamber of Commerce where we gather to try to do some social good or even try to be better people. We're sinners, redeemed and saved by grace, called out of sin and death and despair into life and light and the pursuit of truth and our commitment to one another here in the expression of the local church. And one of the things I've really come to appreciate about this church is our emphasis on regenerate and meaningful church membership. That's what the church is to be, and that's why we have membership interviews. That's why we ask for testimonies of prospective members, and we ask you as a church to vote to affirm the genuine faith of those who are coming for membership, not to embarrass, not to single out, but to know to the best of our ability that the church is made up of genuinely redeemed people. There are churches all over the place, quite frankly, that are dead because there are not regenerate people there. That's just a meeting. It's not a church. It's just a gathering of people. They're not the called out ones that we read about here in Ephesians. Number three, the church is called to sanctification. So our election, our adoption, our redemption has a purpose. And the purpose is in verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So not only have we been called out of the world, but we've been called from the world in the sense of pursuing holiness. This is our sanctification. 1 Peter 1:15 reminds us to be holy because the Lord is holy. Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So we're called, church, to be separated from the world, called to be non-compromising, called to be unspotted from the world. Paul says we are to be without blemish and without spot. He says in 2 Corinthians, I desire to present the church to Christ as a chaste virgin. So God has called us to holiness and to purity and to Christ-likeness and to virtue. Seems like we've heard that a bit over the past 8 years, right? That we're to come apart from the world. We are to kill the deeds of the flesh, it says in Colossians. Reminds me of a sermon I once heard about killing Amalekites, something along that line, that we're supposed to be killing the sin in our life. 1 John chapter 2 says we're not to love the world, so we are called, church, to holiness and purity. So the question we have to answer individually is this. If your circle outside of this gathering sees no difference in you, in your words or in your actions or in your attitudes, your work ethic, your love for one another, your love for your family, your care for your wife, then you might as well be in the Lions Club as being in the church. We are called to be a changed people, called to holiness. So we're called, church, before the world began. We're called out of the world in our redemption. We're called away from the world in our sanctification, and there's not any place for us to compromise that here. That's one of the reasons, and again, another thing I appreciate about this church is our commitment to practicing church discipline when it becomes necessary. And in every exercise that I've seen of that here, it's done gently and with love and care, praying and hoping for restoration and reconciliation. And then we gather regularly at the Lord's table to examine our hearts and let the Spirit expose any sin in our hearts. And so a true church, truly called church, cannot tolerate unholiness, because our call is to just exactly the opposite. So if we compromise, we cease to be the church that God would have called us to be. Our pursuit of holiness comes not only here on Sundays through our prayer and confession and worship, but also in our daily lives, and it should mark us out as a people set apart and called by God. Number four, we are called to unity with Christ. So we're not just called from something, called out from the world, but we're called to something, and that is our identification. Look at verse 4. And it will tell us what we are called to. It's really a beautiful picture here. Chosen in Him that we should be holy and holy and without blame before Him. Verse 5, having predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons. And in verse 4, we read, in Him and before Him. And in verse 5, through or to Him. Verse 3 contains two key words, in Christ. And then at the end of verse 6, we have been blessed in the Beloved One. Same idea there. So the church is in God, in Christ. That's unique to us, our identification, in that we're called to unity with Christ. Paul writes this same concept when he opens his letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 1, 1 Thessalonians. Paul writes to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in other words, we are called as a church to an intimate identification with God in a personal union with Him. I'm sure you all have read and heard sermons on John 17 where Jesus prays that we may be one with Him just as He is one with God. And in 1 Corinthians 6:17, Paul writes, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. So we have been made intimate with Christ, and we are called to that. How intimate? Well, it harkens back to our adoption, right? We are adopted as sons. We now have an intimate parent-child relationship with Christ, joint heirs with Him in the kingdom of God. So this unity with Christ should give us, as a church, spiritual oneness and an at-peace relationship with God and with other believers. It's where we draw our strength from being in Christ. It's where we gain a purpose to glorify God and a means to share the gospel with the world. So being in Christ should bring us comfort and encourage holiness and establish a bond that builds up the community of faith here with one another in the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, in 2 Peter, it also provides us this kind of a mysterious idea of being partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us precious and great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. And I don't know how to begin to explain that, except that as a church, that is part of what it means to be united with Christ. We have this spiritual oneness, a bit of a mystery to us, of being able to partake in the divine nature. This oneness with Christ, this call to unity in Christ, also brings us peace with God, assurance of salvation, comfort and encouragement, and it fulfills this prayer in John 17 of being in unity with Him. Number five, we're called to submission. Called to submission to God's Word. In verse 8 and 9 of our text here in Ephesians, Paul says that God has lavished on us wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will. So we looked at election and redemption and sanctification and identification. This is revelation. So in verse 8 of our text, having been redeemed previously, in verse 7, God has lavished. The word there can mean overflowed. It's just pressed down, poured together, shaken together, coming over the edges, in all wisdom. And that word wisdom there has to do with the wisdom of eternal things like life and death, God and man, time and eternity, eternal things. God has overflowed all of that to us, as well as common sense. I may have been at the back of the line for that particular handing out, but we have certainly in His Word the wisdom of eternal things, profound truth regarding eternal matters, and then practical implications of it and just how we live our life as well. All overflowing in such a way in verse 9 that it is because He has made known to us the hidden elements of His will. Now, where did that happen? Where do we have the revealed Word of God given to us? It's in His Word, right? We are to be in submission to His Word right here in the Bible. And there are many examples of how His will is clearly revealed to us directly. For example, Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So all of us at some point have struggled with this concept of what is God's will for my life, be for some minor decision or some major decision. Well, the Bible spells out some things very clearly that are God's will that we are be in submission to. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. 1 Peter 2:15, this is the will of God, your sanctification, this is the will of God that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So clearly those four verses are not the exhaustive will of God. I want you to think, how different would our lives be if we just submitted to those four verses? Rejoice, pray, give thanks, do good, abstain from sexual immorality. That's the clearly revealed word of God that He has lavished on us in all wisdom and insight that we are to be submit to. So we're called to obedience. Paul says, Later on, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in Colossians. And then Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So we're called under authority. We're not the ones charting our own course. We don't dream up our own destiny. The Bible is the revelation of the mystery of God's will. And the church is called to be under the authority of God's word. So the Bible is our guide. The Bible is our anchor. It's our sword in the spiritual battle. And no matter who stands behind this pulpit, and for a bit, it's going to be somebody different each week. That's okay. You should rest in the fact that whoever stands behind this pulpit is going to be committed to teaching the Word of God deeply, maybe, and faithfully, for sure. And we will do our best to uphold that commitment to you. So the commitment to Scripture has shaped this church. It will continue to shape us. And in our meetings as elders, whether we're planning ministries or counseling individuals or creating guiding documents from the church, the overarching guide that we have for that is, what does the Bible say? And so our submission to God's word ensures that we remain his called church. Number six, we're called to unity not only with Christ, but unity with one another. So verse 10 of our text today speaks about God's plan to unite all things in Christ. And that is God's plan that's revealed here in the book of Ephesians to bring all of creation, both in heaven and earth, under the dominion and authority of Christ at the fullness of time. You've heard of urban renewal, right? Well, this is cosmic renewal. And it's centered on Christ as the focal point for this eternal unity. And so it includes, as we read at the beginning, the unity and the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles in the church, but it also is a universal restoration that will bring everything into harmony and purpose under Christ's headship. So it says that the ultimate purpose of God, and of course this is talking about the end times, the fullness of times, the end of redemptive history, that we will be called to be gathered to being one in Christ. And the church is or should be a foretaste of what that will be later on. So we're called with one another to unity. And the church should be a preview of that unity, called to one another in shared life. And we got that in our study of Philippians, where we read that we are to be of the same mind, having the same love. That's unity. And we're how do we go about that? Well, we have to have the same love. We have to love people. How do we love people? We have to look not to our own selves, but the interests of others, and that's humility. The mind of Christ who humbled himself. So this humility, this unity flows from humility, not from pride. So all of us here in this church come from different backgrounds and places in our lives, but we have the ability to come together in unity that we have been called to as a foretaste of the unity that will be ours in the fullness of time when Christ unites all things to himself. So this is one of the reasons that we here at this church have small groups and men's pods and women's ministries and Bible studies and other get-togethers. We don't want people piling up on the edges and just spectating at what's going on here, just looking in. We hope and long for accountability. Ministry and love, and we're committed to encouraging and teaching that. So things like small groups and women's ministries, pods groups, youth events, and missions reflect our commitment to the unity that we long for this church. And then finally, seventh, we are called to proclaim. I want to read again to you three verses from our text, and I'm sure you'll hear a common theme here. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And this verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So you heard the common phrase there of the call of the church to proclaim the praise and glory of our risen Savior. So this phrase is describing God's ultimate purpose for his creation and redemption. It's the purpose of election, it's the purpose of adoption, it's the purpose of our sanctification, that we would ultimately reflect, honor, and extol the majesty of Christ. So this phrase, this three times repeated phrase, points us to the idea that we exist to give God glory through our lives, through our words, through our actions, behaviors, deeds, with all of that culminating in God's redemptive plan to worship and honor him. So verse 6, the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, unto the praise of his glory. So we've been called for the purpose of proclamation, to proclaim the glory of Christ as evidenced in the gospel. And how are we to do that? How are we to ultimately give God the praise that he deserves? We do that, first of all, by trusting in Christ. So no lost person can give this ultimate praise and glory to the Lord. If you have not repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ, this call is not something that you can fulfill. Then as believers, we live a life of worship, not only on Sunday morning in our singing and praying and being together, but also in the way that we live our daily lives in ways that reflect and honor our God. We live in God's presence, in his power, and his goodness that will allow us to have our lives to be an expression of that glory. And then we share that gospel with others. We do proclaim that gospel to others. Our lives should be a sweet aroma to those who see it. I'm sure you've heard John Piper's quote here about this. He says, missions, and I'll add the word evangelism because it applies as well. Missions and evangelism exist because worship doesn't. So our call is to proclaim this gospel to a lost world. So the world ought to look at this church and you individually in your outside this church life and say, well, look at them. What a gracious God is their God. So we are to proclaim God's grace to the world, to our families, to our co-workers, even according to the scripture, to the angels and to God himself. So our lives ought to shout that proclamation to the world. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. This is the ultimate purpose of our existence. We exist as a church to delight in God, to display his grace, and declare his gospel all through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that, church, is our calling, to reflect his glory. So we should commit ourselves to being Christ's church, led by his Spirit, grounded in his word, and devoted to his glory until such time as he returns. And just finish with some thoughts to encourage us again. Brian did this so well last week, and I think I heard him say this in a comment to someone the other day, that Second Baptist has lost a pastor, a shepherd, but we have not lost the chief shepherd. That was encouraging. And I thought this week as well, we've lost some stones, maybe even some little pebbles that were used to sit up here by me in the building of God's local church. But we have not lost the chief cornerstone, right? We have permanent access to the bread of life, to the fountain of living water, to the door, the gate, the way, the truth, the life. So we should take heart, church, that Christ is the one that builds this church because he's called us. He's designed us before the foundation of the world. His plan can't be thwarted. So my encouragement this morning is for us to press on. Be faithful, pray, give, go, look to Christ, rest in the sovereign call of our gracious God on us individually and on Second Baptist Church. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for calling us into being as your church. You chose us before time. You redeemed us from our sin, purchased us. You set us apart for holiness. You united us in Christ, placed us in submission under your word. You bound our hearts together in unity and love and destined us to proclaim your glory to those we come in contact with. So keep us faithful as your called people. May our church here in Mount Vernon continue to shine as a beacon of grace until Jesus returns. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.